Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 46. Today we're going to continue in our Creation versus Evolution series. And I keep thinking I need to talk about this principle. It's a creation science type principle. However, this principle permeates so many parts of the Scripture. And it's all throughout the Scripture. We've been talking about this, referring to it quite a bit. But it occurred to me I never actually sat down and defined it for people. And so today we're going to define this a bit more thoroughly. The principle of creation relativity. If you're listening on the internet, this is all from the book Creation Relativity. You can get it online at Amazon. But creation relativity is fundamental to our understanding not only of God, but also of tangible reality. But not only of God. Deuteronomy 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. In Hebrews 4:3, the Word of God says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. These passages, we can appreciate them, and certainly we do. But do we understand the full extent of them? And in most cases, the answer is no, we do not. And the reason is because there's this whole component of understanding that many people have not embraced because they're intimidated by it. Our understanding is growing all the time. You can't really separate scientific truth from biblical truth if it's all truth. Psalm 19 says the Word of God is written in nature and in the Bible. When we enhance scientific understanding, we also enhance scriptural understanding. Relativity was given to us by Albert Einstein. Immediately when people hear Albert Einstein, they shy away. They want to shut down. They say, this is too complicated for me. We're talking Einstein and I'm no Einstein. Well, you don't have to be any Einstein. Einstein wasn't any Einstein either at the time. Let me explain what I mean. Einstein did not use experiments. And by the way, he was a lousy mathematician. He was dreadful in math. He was so bad in math that when he came up with his principles of relativity, he needed a buddy of his who was an accomplished mathematician to teach him math so he could write it down mathematically. The whole theory of relativity was intuitively figured out. He used nothing more than his imagination. And the reason is because it's not very complicated. The unique thing about Einstein was that he could see things differently. He accepted the fact that not everything is as it appears. And then he asked himself essentially, if it's not as it appears, how is it? So he would do things like ask himself, if a man was in an elevator, what would he feel if the elevator never stopped? And then he would ask himself, what would happen if the elevator had a window in it and a particle of light would come into the elevator? What would that man see as far as the particle of light goes? And then he switched the question and said, what would the particle of light see as it entered the elevator? What would it appear to the particle of light that the elevator was doing? Or what would it appear to the man that the particle of light was doing? And he deduced that if the man saw the particle of light and it came into the elevator and the elevator was going up, it would look like the particle of light was going down. To the particle of light, it would look like the elevator was moving up. And he broke things down this way into very basic pieces. And he came to some realizations about how things actually work. And those realizations are relativity. Let me give you an example. I think everybody, or almost everybody, has had a similar experience. You're on an airplane, or maybe a bus, and there's another one next to you. And one of you is moving, but you're not sure who. And then you have to look at something else to figure it out. So I usually look at the ground, or I'll look at the terminal building. And then I know, okay, my position is changing compared to the terminal, or the other guy's position is changing compared to the terminal, but not mine. And then I can figure out who's moving. That is relativity. That's it. That's relativity. It's all perspective based. So the question then becomes, who's moving? The plane I'm on or the next plane? And usually, if the terminal building is not changing position relative to my plane, I say the next plane. Or if my plane is changing position relative to the terminal building, I say my plane is moving. But you know, it would be equally valid to say the terminal building and the next plane are moving, and I'm standing still. Now, it wouldn't be practical, but it would be valid. Because from my perspective, it is moving. You ever look at the ground and the ground seems to be passing by you when you're riding in the car? And then you think to yourself, well, the ground's not really passing by me, I'm passing by the ground. Well, the fact is that both are correct. It really depends on which one you define as stationary. And if you define the ground as stationary, which is usually more practical, then you say you're moving. However, you could just as easily define yourself as stationary and have a more complex system, but it would be valid. That's what relativity is about. Perspective. Motion from perspective. There's another part to this. Say that you want to meet somebody somewhere for lunch. And you have a friend. And you say, okay, let's meet for lunch. We'll go to the restaurant across the street and I'll meet you there at 12:30. Your friend gets there at 3. And you're going to look around and you're going to find that one of two possibilities have taken place, assuming that the friend remembered. Either you have the wrong place or you have the wrong time. And one of those will be true. And the reason why is because everything has a place and time component. Everything. Velocity has a place and time component. Distance over time. So you have a space and time component to everything. Well, what Einstein showed us is that the universe is made of time more than it is made of space. And that's difficult for people to wrap their mind around. We think of time as a universal constant. It's not. It's a universal variable. The fact that time passes a certain way for me is only in my frame of reference. But my frame of reference is very small. What Einstein found is that time passes differently everywhere. To the point where your head is older than your feet. The reason why your head is older than your feet is because of what affects velocity. Time, Einstein found out, is the result of velocity. If you have no velocity, you have no time. In order to define velocity, you need two frames of reference. One is stationary, one is in motion. Without two frames of reference, Einstein told us, there is no such thing as time. So these people who say that the universe is a certain age, it's a little bit of a silly statement because you don't have two frames of reference to define that with. And that seems contrary to us because we're so accustomed to our frame of reference. But it mathematically works. For example, the Kelly brothers. These are two astronauts, Mark and Scott Kelly. Recently, one of them spent a year in space. These guys are twins. Now one of the brothers is older than the other. Why? Because the one who went into space experienced less time than the one who stayed on earth. Not that time passes more slowly. It passes at the same rate. A second is a second everywhere. But a fewer number of seconds actually pass. When something is in motion, a fewer number of seconds pass. For example, 10 billion light years from here, there is a galaxy in which there are three star-forming regions. These three star-forming regions form about 250 stars a year. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:14-17 that on the fourth day, God created all the stars. And so people will say, well, if they can see star-forming regions taking place, and the stars are still forming, then clearly Genesis chapter 1 is not correct. At least not literally correct. That shows a fundamental lack of understanding of relativity. No, it really did happen the way the Bible said. But if you understand relativity, you will realize that in that galaxy and that part of it, they are currently experiencing the fourth day. It's not that we're looking across time back at the fourth day as it was and it was 10 billion or whatever years ago. No, no, not at all. You see, the problem is, and this is another thing that Einstein showed us, was that as something speeds up, it becomes more massive. As something speeds up, also space collapses. And what you find out is that an object at the speed of light is present everywhere. When you're seeing that light from that distant galaxy, you're seeing it as it is right now. Because time is different there. In that part of the galaxy, something over 72 hours has passed. In our part of our galaxy, about 6,140 years have passed. But it was the same beginning. Time passes differently. In other words, a different quantity of time passes if you are in motion versus if you are standing still. Literally, a different amount of seconds or hours or days or what have you. In this case, millennia. So they're in the fourth day. That's true everywhere. That's true within your own body. Each cell in your body, each atom, experiences a slightly different quantity of time passing. Now, anything that influences velocity influences time, because time is the byproduct. That means heat influences time. If it's hot, time passes more slowly. Gravity, what we think of gravity, is not actually gravity. Newton gave us a definition of gravity, and Einstein showed us that Newton's definition was too small. Newton described it in one frame of reference only. Einstein showed us that in another frame of reference, if you compare two frames of reference, Newton's definitions don't work. They only work within one frame of reference, and scientists now define frame of reference where Newton's laws are upheld. That's one frame of reference. That means that we're moving in the same way. Right now, everybody in this room is in the same frame of reference. We're moving in exactly the same way. If I should start walking around this room, if I could walk fast enough, everyone here would be older than me. If I could walk a lot faster, everyone here would be millions, maybe billions of years older than me. Because time would pass differently, and I would walk for maybe 10 seconds. It's about velocity. The other thing that Einstein showed us is that gravity is the bending of time. Because the fabric of the universe is space-time. Remember, it's more about time than it is about space. Think of a trampoline mat. Put a bowling ball in the middle of it. And the trampoline mat will indent in the middle where the bowling ball rests. Now imagine that you take a golf ball and you roll it along the trampoline mat, aiming at the other side. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is that golf ball is going to start to curve toward the bowling ball. Now, if you roll it hard enough with enough energy, the golf ball's path will change, but it'll make it to the other side. If you don't give it enough energy, the golf ball will crash into the bowling ball. And if you give it just the right amount of energy, the golf ball will go around the bowling ball, and if there's nothing to slow it down, it'll stay going round and round about the bowling ball. That's gravity. Gravity is the bending of time. You think of time as a phenomenon. It's not. Time is an object. It's not a phenomenon. Einstein and other physicists agree that it is a fabric to space-time. The Bible tells us that all things are held together by His Word. Scientists now are finding increasingly that the fabric of space-time is made of information. This is scientists like Craig Hogan at Fermilabs. He's a particle physicist at the University of Chicago. Fermilabs is a very prestigious, probably the most prestigious group of theoretical physicists in the world. They handle the questions nobody can answer, and they find the answers. Craig Hogan, I was reading an article from him a couple of years ago, and he found that the universe, he believes, is made of information, and other scientists believe the same thing. That is to say, that particle which creates the fabric of the universe, those particles are clustered. And they're clustered in meaningful ways. Just like letters on a page are clustered in meaningful ways to produce words. If you understand a language, you're able to decode the clusters of letters. And you understand the communication, the meaning. DNA works the same way. It's molecules clustered in a meaningful way. Well, if we could decode the clusters, people like Craig Hogan tell us we could understand the information. Well, the Word of God says that the information is the Word of God. It says that God's Word is forever settled in the heavens. It really is. The heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 119. It really is. And scientists are finding that that is correct. The other thing that Einstein told us is that in truth, there is no difference between today, tomorrow, and yesterday. Because time passes differently absolutely everywhere, all points of time exist right now. And time is a fabric. Well, the Word of God says 9 times that God stretched out the heavens. Twice it says that He stretched them out like a drape or a fabric. Just thousands of years ago, the Bible told us what it took Albert Einstein to figure out in physics. Thousands of years later. It stretched out like a fabric, and this is time. Now here's the point. All points of time are present in the universe. Today is present. Yesterday is present. Tomorrow is present. 1,000 years is present. 1,000 years ago is present. It's all present. If you could get out of this frame of reference, you could get to it. Trouble is you can't get out of this frame of reference. Not while you're on Earth. But if we could access it. Now, these things are so well established that every time NASA sends something into space, they have to calculate for the differences, or they will lose touch with whatever it is that they're sending out there. If NASA sends out a probe, they have to account for relativity. We ask questions like, how old is the universe? And some people say it's very old, and some people say it's very young, and the answer is it's neither. It's not old, it's not young, it has no age. How old is the universe is not actually a valid question from a scientific standpoint. And the reason is because you have undefined frames of reference. And without defining the frames of reference, time does not actually exist. There's one more thing that physicists have done a few years ago. Some laboratory physicists, this has been repeated a number of times, but I believe it originated in France. Some physicists in France were the first to find this, but I'm not sure on that part. But I know what happened. They took an electron emitter. In other words, a little machine that would send out a stream of electrons. Now, everything out there is going to have one of two types of characteristics. It'll have the characteristics of a particle, which is something like a golf ball, except smaller, but it'll behave the same way. Or it will have the characteristics of a wave, which is like when you drop a rock into a pool of water. So let's say you have a pond and you drop a rock in the middle of the pond, you get these concentric circles, these waves that spread out from the center where the rock hits the pond. If you take a, let's say, board, that's a very wide board, and you put two slits in it, and you put it in the water, the area where the board is, as the waves come up to it, the waves will bounce off the board and then move back in the other direction. Except where the slits are. Where the slits are, the waves will go through. And the waves will behave as though the slits were two separate rocks whereby waves were formed as concentric circles in the water. And on those beyond the board, those waves, there will be places where they interfere with each other, come across each other, and then there will also be places where they magnify each other. Everything has one of those two types of properties, either a particle or a wave. Now, if you take that same board, and let's say you throw golf balls at it, where you hit the board, the golf ball will bounce back. But where it goes through the slit, it'll go right through, and it'll keep going straight through. And if there was something behind that, some sort of a surface, it would hit that surface, and all the golf balls would hit pretty much in the same place. You can measure that. That's easy to measure. Scientists measure it all the time. Very easy to measure that. And so these scientists, these physicists, did an experiment. They shot a beam of electrons, which they expected them to act like particles. And they shot a beam of electrons, and they had a surface with two slits, and they shot it toward that surface. And they figured that those electrons would hit, except where the slits were, and they would go through the slits, like golf balls. What they found surprised them. They found that they behaved like waves. And so they investigated this. And they found, when they started observing the electrons, that the electrons changed their behavior. They started acting like particles. If they were not observing them, they would act like waves. And so they thought to themselves, maybe we're doing something as we're observing it without realizing it. And somehow we're interacting with the electrons and changing their behavior. So they decided not to observe them before they went through that structure, but after. Only see what happens once it passes the slit. The thinking is, once it gets through the slit, It's committed. It can't change what it's going to do. It's gone through the slit. And what they found was, after the fact, when they did not observe it, it behaved like a wave. But when they observed it after the fact, then before the fact, it acted like a particle. And so what they're finding is that even though the difference is small, they changed the past from the present. Well, that makes sense. You can change the past from the present. The physicist John Wheeler was one of the pioneers of this. You can change the past from the present. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense to us because we experience time. You experience time in a very small frame of reference. You don't experience time as it actually is. You experience it in a very small frame of reference. But if you start to account for the various frames of reference, you realize it's very different than you anticipated. What the physicists did is they changed, by observing after the fact, what happened before the fact. So they changed the past. Now the Word of God does tell us that God has the ability to change the past. He says, for example, I will restore the years the cankerworm has eaten away. The destructive elements in people's lives, I will change those. I will restore them. He says He comes to redeem us, and He tells us to redeem time. The Word of God says that He cleanses us from all sin. How does He cleanse me from that which is past? Because there is no difference between past, present, and future. That's how. He says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and yet at the same time, we can influence things through prayer. So how were they finished from the foundation of the world? Because there is no difference between past, present, and future. You see, it's a much different universe than what we think it is. When we start to understand this principle of creation relativity, things like mercy, forgiveness, grace, things like creation, all kinds of things. Things like our place with God, prayer, things like salvation even, start to take on a much greater depth than we ever realize they possess. You see, the universe is pretty strange, but God created all of it. And what Einstein showed us, ultimately, is that the places where science and the Bible seem to disagree are usually resolved if we take all of science into consideration, not just parts of it. That's what happens to most people. They will take only certain portions of science. And that makes sense because they understand only certain portions of science. For example, physicists aren't usually great biologists. They can be, but often they're not. An astronomer will not be a great entomologist. But if you start looking at science as a whole, rather than as your subspecialty, then you're going to realize that all these things fall beautifully together. I think one of the most brilliant examples of design that I have ever seen was a relatively recent discovery made in Hawaii. They went to the Keck telescope on the Big Island. And that's one of the premier telescopes in the world. And they found that our supercluster has a shape. Now, for those people who don't understand what I'm talking about, the universe is not about atoms, it's about galaxies. The basic unit of the universe is the galaxy. Galaxies are bunched together into clusters. They can be of varying sizes. There can be a few or there can be many. Clusters are bunched together into superclusters. We are in a supercluster. And at the Keck telescope, they found the shape of our supercluster. You know what it's shaped like? A feather. Our supercluster looks like a feather. That's a highly complex geographical structure. The complexity of it is immense. You see, that creativity of God is not something that we can understand. Isaiah 55:8 says, His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts. This is why we need faith. Because His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than our ways, infinitely higher, infinitely greater. And what we do, our part, is to trust Him. Amen.